I want to share with you a brief story. I don't know if it's a true story or parable or anecdote, but just want to share this story with you before we get to the Word, and I'm going to ask you just to hold that on the shelf. The story is told of a time when the Queen of England wanted to leave the palace and just go for a stroll out in the country. When you're queen, that's a little bit difficult to do unless you disguise yourself, so she did. She took off the royal raiment that she normally wore and put on the clothes of a peasant and disguised herself, and nobody really noticed that it was the queen. She went out walking through the countryside and enjoying the flowers and all the sights and the birds and the kinds of things that she missed by being cooped up in the palace all the time. While she was out walking, a rainstorm came up, and she sought for refuge and shelter on the front porch of a cottage. And when it continued to rain, she finally knocked on the door, and a woman came to the door, the woman who lived there. And seeing this woman dressed in peasant garb, she didn't recognize that this was her queen. She thought it was just a peasant. The disguise worked very well. And the queen asked her, you know, it's raining, would you happen to have an umbrella that I could borrow? I will return it. And the lady said, I think so. She went to the closet. When she opened the closet, there were two umbrellas there. One was brand new, absolutely perfect. The other was old and tattered with broken ribs. And thinking that this was a peasant and she would never see the umbrella again, she gave her the old broken umbrella. The queen went her way, end of the story, except the next day, the woman in the cottage wasn't surprised. She was astonished when one of the guards, one of the queen's guard in full dress uniform, rode up into her yard on a white stallion, got off with her broken umbrella, and he handed it to her with a slight bow and said, "The Queen of England thanks you for the use of your umbrella." As he rode away, she stood there quite astonished, and then with a deep regret, because given the opportunity to serve her queen, she had not given her best. And she, in dismay, said, "Why? Why didn't I give my best to the queen?" Like I said, I don't know if the story is real or just parable, but just leave it right there, hang it on the shelf, and let's take a look at the scripture this morning. If you have your Bible, turn to the first chapter of the book of Malachi. Last week we talked about what it means to know that this God who is our Father, in a picture of portrait of imagery of trust and intimacy and obedience and protection and mentoring. And today we pick up in the Lord's Prayer, for he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The word hallowed is an old word. Nobody uses it anymore, but it's rooted to the word, Greek word for holy. Holy is your name. So the prayer begins with the direct declaration that God is and that he is our Father. And he is more of a Father than the best earthly Father. He is our Heavenly Father. Not that he is remote or distant and aloof, but that his fatherhood is divine and untouched by the weaknesses, deficiencies, and frailties that limit and handicap the very best of earthly fathers. Jesus put it this way when he asked this rhetorical question. He said, I'm sorry, I was going to do that later. Let me move to this one. In Matthew 7 and 9, he said, "What man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then being evil," and the word there has the idea of earthly, "if you being earthly know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That hardly needs commentary. Most fathers here, most people here understand the logic of this. Your child asks for bread, you don't give him a rock. If he asks for a fish, of course, I don't know, my kids never did ask for fish, but it was a different day and time. You wouldn't give him a snake. So if earthly fathers know how to give good things to their children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Now, in light of that, since he is our Father, and since our Father is God, then the only logical and appropriate response to him is to worship. The only logical and appropriate response to him is worship. To respond otherwise would be unthinkable and reprehensible. And this is exactly the topic in the first chapter of the book of Malachi. Because through the prophet Malachi, God asked the returning exiles, the priest in particular, this question in the sixth verse. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father," meaning your father, "where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts, "to you, O priest, who despise my name." We just read, "Hallowed be thy name." Here is the opposite. A group of priests who, he says, despise his name. Now, how do they do it? We'll get to that. But notice the question he asked. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? The word honor there is actually from the Hebrew word kabod. And that is the word for glory. Whenever the Bible talks or speaks of the glory of God or God's glory, the Hebrew word is the word kabod. And it conveys the idea of esteem, assigning essential worth, which means the ability to discern what is worthy of worth. And that's what worship is, worth-ship, deciding, determining what is worthy of praise. It has the idea of prestige and honor. And as applied to God, it expresses His moral uniqueness and grandeur as Lord of all. The word kabod literally means heavy. The glory of God, the kabod, means heavy. It doesn't mean that God is obese. It does mean that He is not to be taken lightly. And sometimes in normal conversation, somebody will make a pretty strong statement, and somebody will say, "Wow, that's heavy," right? You've heard that, you've said that. That's the idea here. It's not to be taken lightly. If I fail to esteem His name, if I fail to recognize and declare His essential worth, I am actually refusing or withholding the honor to which He is due, and therefore I am diminishing His glory. His honor, which is precisely what the priests were doing. And more than taking Him lightly, the Lord says they were actually despising His name. Priests who despise my name. Now, that's an interesting concept, because the word despise in English is a pretty strong word. We think of, at least in my mind, to hate something is one thing, but to despise it is to hate something more than just hating it. Did I say that in a way you understand it? That's a little more intense. To despise something is an intense hatred. So it would be easy for us to say, "Well, I don't have an intense hatred of God, so this doesn't apply to me." Hold on. As you actually look into it, you discover that besmirching His name doesn't require intense hatred. It doesn't have to rise to that level. I can do that simply by taking Him for granted and presenting Him as less holy. That, by the way, was the sin of Moses that kept him out of the promised land. I thought it was the fact that he smote the rock. He did. He was supposed to speak to the rock. He smote it, and because of that he forfeited. But later, when he appealed that decision to God, and he said, "Can I go in?" God got to, he said, "Look, don't talk to me about this again. Don't speak of this again. You made me appear less holy before the children of Israel." That action diminished the glory of God, and it carried with it a pretty severe penalty. Any action that trivializes, and that may be one of the greatest sins of the 21st century church, is the trivialization of God, of simply taking Him for granted. It also conveys the idea of careless, of just a carelessness in terms of or simply to ignore, to treat in a frivolous manner or less than respectful manner, to be cavalier, casual, or flippant, to fail to revere and to honor. And that's what He accuses them of. And they protest their innocence. They say, Immediately, they asked, we haven't done that. No, we haven't done that. We're innocent. How have we despised your name? And God answers them in 7 and 8 of Malachi. And see, you thought Malachi was just about tithes. He says, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. Now, pause right there just for a minute. Some translations, King James, I think, says bread. And there, it's just like in the Lord's Prayer when He says, give us this day our daily bread. He's not just talking about a loaf of bread that you bake, but it's a part, it's a figure of speech where the part represents the whole, and it means all of your provision, bread, sustenance for life, all that you need for life and sustenance. So some translations render it literally as bread, and others, as New American Standard, translates it as food, and that's whatever is being offered, whatever the sacrifices are, you bring defiled food upon my altar. And the word defiled, what does it mean? One of the meanings of the word defiled is stained. Something that is stained. Something that is unclean, that is unclean, that is impure. Something that is polluted. And again, the priest protests their innocence. And they say, how have we defiled you? How have we done this? We haven't done this. How have we done this? And he says, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, I don't have time to go there, but check out Ezekiel 41:22, and you'll see that the table and the altar are one and the same. Same thing, just referred to in two different terminologies. How have we defiled you? And he says, when you present the blind for sacrifice, when they brought an animal sacrifice, it had to be perfect. You know why? Because it was a type of the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, who was a perfect Lamb. And they had to examine it carefully, make sure there were no blemishes, no marks, no sickness, no blindness. Are you kidding? You bring blind sheep. And put it on the table. Is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, he asks it again, is it not evil? Polluted bread? You understand what they're doing? We're going to bring the sacrifice, but we're not going to take the best lamb. This one over here is sick, about dying away. We'll just give that to God. Man was dying. He was going through his last will and testament. And he'd had a cow that had wandered off. And they said, what do you want to be about the cow? He said, if the cow returns, give it to my children. If it doesn't return, give it to God. Blind sheep, sick, polluted bread, molded bread. It kind of reminds me of, I mentioned this once before, but back when Benita and I started in the ministry, I was an itinerant evangelist about 150 years ago. And we moved around. And when you moved to a church to run a revival service, you usually stayed with the pastor in the parsonage. And very often, some churches would do what they call grocery poundings. And they would, and the members would bring food to the parsonage, so, you know, to help with the extra mouths that the pastor was having to feed. You know what that is? Some of you young people don't have a clue what I'm talking about, but most of us know what poundings were. Now, a few churches gave you other poundings, but we're talking about grocery poundings right now, okay? Okay. I can tell you one thing. When they brought in the poundings, don't ever expect that there's going to be any steak in that bag. I don't ever remember getting a T-bone. You're more likely to get a pack of bologna and one that was open and half of it eaten. We got a half a can of coffee one time. And they said, we'll just give that to the preacher. You'd get cans of vegetables that were bent. They were out of date. They were dirty. They were molded. It was just an opportunity to clean out the cupboard. In fact, one day we got a can of Baldinger's chopped chicken livers with eggs and onion. Boy, that was... I understand why they gave it away. What I don't understand is why they bought it in the first place. You never got steak. This is what's happening here. You know what it reminds me of? It just pulled at my heart. When David sinned against God and against Israel by numbering the troops, taking a census of the fighting force, and in effect, he was saying, the defense of Israel depends upon the strength of our army rather than trusting in God. A plague fell upon the land. And David went before God, and the prophet came and told him, here's what you have to do. And he gave him three choices, and he said, let me fall in the hands of God, not in the hands of man. And the prophet Gad was his name, G-A-D, told him to go down to Ornan's threshing floor. And there he said, you're to offer a sacrifice, a whole burnt offering before the Lord. And when he went down to Ornan's threshing floor, Ornan the Jebusite sees the king coming. Now, can you imagine that? This is just an ordinary farmer, and here's the king showing up in his front yard. And he wasn't in a disguise. He was there as the king. And Ornan comes out and sees him and, you know, is flattered. Why are you here? And he said, I want to buy your threshing floor to offer unto God. And Ornan says, you don't have to pay for it. You're the king. I'll give it to you. And David said, I will surely pay full price. Listen, for I will not offer to the Lord God of that which cost me nothing. I will not offer to God of that which costs me nothing. And that is precisely what they're doing. You know, it's just there. We bring it. It's really, this isn't confined to 400 years before Christ. It's actually quite common. God frequently gets the leftovers, the crumbs, takes a back seat to every sideshow in town. I wonder how many blind sheep and sick lambs are being presented to God this morning in churches all over America. How much polluted bread is molding on the Lord's table, insulting the Father, diminishing His name, and profaning His glory. When people come before God with the marks of the world and the stains of sin, mouths that are filthy and hands that are dirty and hearts that are unclean, they profane His house, defile His table, pollute His offerings, dishonor the Father, and demean His glory. And I pause and ask, what stains are there today in our offerings? Bad attitude. That's a stain. Selfishness. Greed. Anger. Still holding a grudge. Still mad at somebody for something they did 30 years ago. Unforgiveness, pornography, complaining, ingratitude, gossip, lying, drugs, alcohol, the list goes on. One thing is very clear from this passage, and that is this, that God inspects the offerer before He accepts the offering. And God said to them, in the next verse, you wouldn't think of offering a blind, sick sheep to your governor. You wouldn't think of that, of being that disrespectful to your leader, to your city leader. You wouldn't do that. But you are so insolent and so disrespectful and so brazen to offer them to me. Do you think I will receive anything from your hand? And this is serious. Don't take this lightly. This is serious. And then if you go on down to verse 13, and still in Malachi 1, he said, you also say how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery. You are bringing stolen animals and offering it. Can you believe that? You're bringing what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Just kind of turn up their nose at it. And what was supposed to be worship had become a boring monotony, irksome duty, religious routine, and pointless ritual. I wonder if that could happen today. To the effect that he describes it as, you just turned up your nose at God. Now you wouldn't see that today in any church. You wouldn't actually see that. Because nobody would be that obvious to turn up their nose. We just turn away our heart and close our mind
and go through the well-rehearsed Sunday morning ritual, the same routine we've followed for years, perfunctorily, half-hearted, mechanical, and superficial, performed out of habit and done by rote in an unthinking and dispassionate way. Cold as ice, dry as dust, and dead as King Tut. And there is no song on the tongue, no praise on the lips, no hallelujah in the soul, no clapping in the hands, no dancing in the feet, without wonder in our eyes, no warmth in the heart. And the only time some people ever raise their hands is to vote against something. I am, brother. And I stand here and ask, how many times have I given a broken umbrella to my king? This is serious. And look at verse 10. I don't know if I put it up there or not. No, I didn't. Look at verse 10. God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. What gates? The gates to the temple. If only somebody would just go lock the doors and chain the doors. And students who are going through this vain, empty, meaningless, superficial, repetitious thing, uselessly kindling a fire on the altar. Paraphrase it. God is saying it would be better to shut the gates and close it down than to continue the farce and perpetrate the fraud that is going on in my house. Because of those who defile the table of the Lord with their polluted offerings and their blind sheep. And look what he says in verse 8. Twice God calls it evil. That's not a word we would have used. We think of evil as terrorists massacring hundreds of people or some heinous crime. But God calls it evil. And look at verse 14. He says they're cursed. That offering is cursed. He said, cursed is the swindler who sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Wow, this is serious. It's the other side of the same coin of what it means to call God Father. He is indeed our Father, but He's not to be taken lightly. And the Father-Son relationship is indeed, it is close, it is intimate, it is tender, it is loving and gracious. But that must never be mistaken for a license for irreverence or flippancy, that we could ever approach Him casually or in a cavalier manner. God is our Father, and because He is our Father, my first response to Him is one of reverent worship that honors Him as Father and exalts His glory. And that's why Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17, if you call Him Father, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Don't ever think that calling God Father is a license for loose living and careless, indifferent, flippant response to Him. If you're going to call Him Father, remember He is also the one who will judge impartially. In court, if a judge was sitting on a bench and the accused was a son, he'd have to recuse himself. This judge will judge impartially. He's your Father, but He's also your judge. So how do you live? You conduct yourselves in fear. Does that mean morbid fear of God? No, it means this godly sense of reverence, what was missing in Malachi 1, this sense of deep reverence and awe and wonder and respect and regard for Him. That's how He said it. So how do we hallow the Father's name? Three ways. Number one, we hallow His name with our lips. And with our lips. I could put 50 scriptures up here, but Psalms 51, put three. 51 and 15 said, unseal my lips. That's what needs to happen for some of you. Unseal your mouth. Now, if it comes to gossip and complaining and rumors, seal it. But when it comes to praise and worship, unseal it. That my mouth may praise you. He said in Psalm 63 and 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Some of you have been here an hour and you haven't praised Him yet. And what did He say here? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Not one time a week on Sunday from 10:30 to 10:45. And some people miss that opportunity. But continually speaking and declaring and praising. It is powerful. The confession of our mouth should be one of praise. Instead of rehearsing your complaint, fill your mouth with praise and speak of the goodness of God and bless the name of the Lord. We hallow Him with our lips, but it doesn't stop there. We also hallow Him with our lives and the manner in which we live. Here's what Scripture says, Colossians 1 and 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The word walk there has to do with lifestyle, the manner of your living, so that you will live, that you will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Everybody here that was ever on a school trip, you were either in the band or you were in the chorus or you were going somewhere representing the school, every one of you probably got the speech from the band director, the choir director, or the principal, or everybody, or your parents. Remember that while you're on this trip, you represent this school. You represent your parents as well as yourself. You represent this band. So you behave. Don't be throwing fire extinguishers out the window from the third floor. Don't be putting furniture in the pool. Did you get that speech or not? Behave in a way that bears positively, that reflects positively upon your parents, your school, and upon this program and yourself. That's exactly what he's saying here. Your children, your princes of God, act like you serve the King. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 12, that's 2:11, not 12. There aren't 12 chapters in Thessalonians. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. In the manner in which we live, our lifestyle. When James says, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, is to care for the widows and the orphans, keep yourself unspotted from the world. That word religion is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word threskeia. And it means acts of kindness or deeds of mercy done out of respect for God. Ding. Acts of mercy, acts of kindness. Operation Compassion that we do here, did it Friday, is an expression of threskeia. We care about. But you see, the United Way can provide food for people. The Red Cross can provide food for people. Because that's called altruism. We care about people and humanity, and so do we. And we do it for that. But the ultimate reason of why we do that is because it is an expression of our respect and our love for God that we're ministering to other people, and we do it in His name. Nobody's doing it trying to earn salvation or brownie points with God. It is an expression of our love for Him. This is what I'm talking about. Living in a way that reflects the highest regard and the highest respect, that always reflects positively upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a story told, don't know if it's true or just legend, but a story told of some of the soldiers that were under in the army of Alexander the Great who had behaved inappropriate, maybe had deserted under fire, were being censured and being disciplined. And one of them came before Alexander, and he was a young man, only about maybe 19 or 20, and he had a bit of compassion for him until he asked him, he said, son, what is your name? And he said, my name, sir, is Alexander. And at that he bristled, and he said, you either change your ways or change your name. And that's what he's saying here. Don't you live in such a way that besmirches the name of God in your lifestyle, in your living. See, a lot of people just don't seem to get this. They just don't seem to understand that worship is not something you do in this building on one time a week. Worship is a lifestyle. It is a manner of living every day of your life. In your service, what did the devil say to Jesus? He said, Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. And what did Jesus say? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. Service is an act of worship. Obedience is an act of worship. Choices, decisions, how I treat people, it is an act of worship. What am I doing? I'm living in a way that hallows and honors the name of God and avoids in any way reflecting negatively upon that holy name, disdaining, diminishing, or taking away from his glory. With our lips, we hallow his name. With our lives, we hallow his name. And finally, with our love. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He said to them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the first and great commandment. Let's stand together. In a few more lines in the Lord's Prayer, we will pray, give us this day our daily bread. In light of Malachi's teaching, maybe before we ask for bread, ask God for bread, we should stop and ask ourselves, what kind of bread am I putting on his table? A broken umbrella? A blemished lamb? Ball dingers, chopped chicken livers? Half a can of coffee? Or will we say like David, I will pay the full price. I will not offer to God of that which costs me nothing. And that is so convicting. And I receive it. I accept it and thank you for it. Because how often have we done that very thing? His name is holy. It is not to be spoken carelessly, not to be taken in vain. In all that we do, we're to honor and respect. If he is our Father, where is his honor? If he is our Master, where is his respect?